praise my soul the King of heaven. At his feet I humbly bow, my ransom paid, my hope restored, my healer and my Lord.
I'll sing forever of my King, who conquered death to set me free. What depth of love, what wondrous grace, I will sing forever of my King. Praise him for his grace and favor toward this broken soul of mine. He took my hand when hope was lost and led me to the cross. I'll sing forever of my King, who conquered death to set me free. What depth of love, what wondrous grace, I will sing forever of my King. I will sing his praise forever. I will shout his wondrous love, forgiven now and forever. How beautiful his love unmeasured. I'll sing forever of my King, to set me free. What depth of love, what wondrous grace, I will sing forever of my King. I will sing forever of my King.
That's a song recently published by the Wilds that the Herrings found and showed, shared with us, and we thought that would be a song worth learning. Great song. All right. I was tempted to go into a music lesson. I decided not to. Now that I said that, I probably better. No, I like the way Chris handles fermatas, or not. Okay. Most of those songwriters didn't write the fermatas in there. But we tend to see a lot of them in the music that comes out of the era of the end of the 19th into early 20th century. That was the era of the camp meetings. And the camp meeting style singing with what the, you know, if you go to a Bible college today and you take a class, if you're a Bible major, they'll make you take a class in evangelistic song leading. And one of the things they'll teach you to do is to milk those fermatas. Just hold them out for as long as they're worth, all right? Those who actually study music generally don't like that. We'd rather just sing the notes and count it. But it's a publisher's attempt to reproduce the way they sang it in the big camp meetings, with the holding out the long notes forever toward the end of the song. And then trying to get the momentum up to sing the second verse is almost impossible after those long fermatas, after the song comes to a screeching halt at the end of the verse. What tends to happen is every verse gets slower. And so I like skipping most of the fermatas. Thank you, Chris. Anyway, sorry. There's a little bit of music history there. All right. We're in John chapter 14 today. That was really had nothing to do with our message this morning, but in John chapter 14, it was in the late 1800s. During that era of the camp meetings, although this fellow wasn't associated with the camp meeting movement in the revivalist movement in the United States, Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle called Christ's death, quote, the grand peculiarity of the Christian religion. By that he meant that it was unique to Christianity, peculiar to Christianity, in a grand way, as obviously as he stated it. He added this, other religions have laws and moral precepts, forms and ceremonies, rewards and punishments, but other religions cannot tell us of a dying Savior. They cannot show us the cross. This is the crown and glory of the gospel. End quote. Oh, that more Anglican bishops would say things like that today. Right? But J.C. Ryle was involved in the early days of what became the fundamentalist movement as well. Much has been written and many sermons preached. I've preached a lot of sermons on what the death of Christ means to you and me. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he wrote to the church at Corinth and said that he was determined among them to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. The emphasis on what His death and resurrection means to us. His death was the ultimate goal of His incarnation. It was through His death that believers are justified, that we are declared righteous on the ground of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. It is through His death that the holy wrath of God has been satisfied, or propitiated is the right word for that. It was through the death of Christ that the price for our sin was paid, that allows Him to grant us forgiveness on the basis of that penalty having been paid. It was through His death that we're freed from the bondage to sin, that our enmity with God has been reconciled so that we've been granted peace with God, which is what we talked about last Sunday. I frequently quote Leon Morris's commentary on John, but another of his books is a study called The Cross in the New Testament. And in that book, he identifies 16 distinct benefits that the believer enjoys as a result of the cross of Christ. I'm not going to give you that list. You can look it up if you like. However, you know, in all of that, that's generally our emphasis in speaking of the cross. And Jesus has been talking about on this night, He's going to leave. He's going to die. He's told them that. They haven't quite grasped all of this. But what we tend not to think about, and what His disciples were blind to on this night, is what Jesus' death meant to Him. What it meant for Him to be going to the cross. In the upper room, on the night before His crucifixion, the apostles could think of nothing but what His coming death might mean for them. They had no concept really of the, or only very rudimentary concept of the spiritual blessings that His death might provide. They'd recognized Him correctly as the promised Messiah. They had left everything to follow Him. They had cast in their lot with Him. And it's looking like all their hopes and ambitions are about to come burning down around them. If He's going to the cross, they're all wrapped up in Him. They expected He was going to end the Roman oppression, that He would restore Israel's independence and glory, that He would grant each of them exalted positions in the kingdom. I mean, they started the evening arguing about that over dinner, about who would get the greatest position in the kingdom. As far as they were concerned, as far as they could perceive, Jesus' death was a disaster. It would end everything about their plans. But Jesus knew they were distressed. He's repeatedly told them on this night not to be troubled. That was the focus of the whole focus of the single verse we looked at last week when He said in verse 27 of chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Earlier in the evening, probably just a few minutes before He speaks here, Jesus told them something that has prompted the entire conversation. It's when He told them in chapter 13, verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little longer. You will see me, as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." That's greatly distressed them. When they ask why they couldn't come with Him, He said in chapter 14, verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, I didn't include in the outline this morning the opening statement of verse 28, where Jesus brings this conversation back to that theme. He says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come again," or "I will come to you."
To paraphrase what he's saying at the beginning of verse 28, he's saying, okay, guys, you heard what I just told you. I'll be leaving, but I'm coming back. And with that in view, then, as he continues, he shifts their attention away from what they thought they were losing. And he wants them, there's a hint of a rebuke in what he's saying here. He wants them to think about what he would be gaining by his death. What it would mean to him. Think for just a minute what it's going to mean to me, is what Jesus is saying to them. Now, in today's outline, I've done something I don't usually do, and I've borrowed four main points from another writer. I always consult other authors, but in this particular occasion, I couldn't think of a better way to outline this passage than the way John MacArthur did in his commentary. And so I thought, and I'm not talking about the whole outline, just the four main points. He doesn't provide a detailed enough outline. Nobody provides outlines in the detail I like to use. His four main points, I decided to just borrow, and I thought I better give credit where it's due. As in these few verses, we'll see Jesus speaking of how his through his death, what it would mean to him, his ministry would be vindicated, his message would be verified, his mission would be victorious, and his motivation would be validated. Maybe I liked it because it's so alliterated, but I think it expresses what's going on here. Quite well. And I'll give you those points again as we go. But let's look at the text of John 14, verses 28 to 31 as our text for this morning. Jesus said, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word this morning as we consider the meaning of these words. May we take our time this morning to shift our focus from what Christ's coming death would mean for us and think for a few minutes what it meant for him. And Lord, we pray that our hearts will be blessed for having studied your word, and if there's one here today that doesn't know Christ, may they repent of their sin and turn to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, as I said, I skipped the first half of the first verse because it's just a transition back into the conversation that had started, that's been going on since the middle of chapter 13. You know, one of the lessons Jesus has been stressing so far this evening is that if anyone loves him, they'll demonstrate that by obeying him. Well, now he says there's another way you would demonstrate if you really loved me. If you guys tonight, he's saying, really love me, then, when I told you I was leaving, you should have rejoiced instead of worrying about what it was going to cost you. His ministry would be vindicated. If they loved him, they would rejoice. You know, the scriptures teach frequently that the highest and noblest love does not seek its own, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It seeks not its own. But instead, it rejoices in whatever benefits the object of one's love. Jesus rejoiced in what benefited the disciples because he loved them. The disciples should also rejoice in what would benefit Christ because they love him. And the fact that they're grieving over what was such good news for Jesus shows just how profound was their self-centeredness. And that's what is that's where the hint of a rebuke comes in here. Their shallow nature, their love for Jesus, and their focus on themselves. They're thinking about what they're going to lose. They have not even thought about why he might want to die, what this might mean for him. D.A. Carson provides an excellent summation of what it meant to Jesus to return to the Father. He said, quote, "If Jesus' disciples truly loved him, they'd be glad that he is returning to his Father, for he's returning to the sphere where he belongs, to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, to the place where the Father is undiminished in glory, unquestionably greater than the Son in his incarnate state. To this point, the disciples have responded emotionally, entirely according to their perception of their own gain or loss. If they'd loved Jesus, they would have perceived that his departure to his own home was his gain and rejoiced with him at the prospect. As it is, their grief is an index of their self-centeredness." End quote. So why should they be rejoicing instead of grieving? Jesus says, because he is overjoyed to be returning to the Father. He's overjoyed to be returning to the Father. He'd come from the Father, where he had always been, and he'd taken on human flesh. As a man, Jesus had endured weakness. Now, this was not a weakness of character. It was a weakness it was a physical weakness, a weakness of the body. Matthew 8:24 tells us he endured fatigue. Matthew 4:2 tells us he was hungry. John 4:7 tells us when he was thirsty. There are several things that just are part of the human condition that became part of his condition when he took on flesh. Now, he remained God while living on the earth. He was never less than fully God. But when he had been with the Father, all the glories of deity that belonged to him had been manifestly his. While he was here on the earth, that was not the case. He did not demonstrate all of those glories of deity. Because of his incarnation, he had stepped down from his rightful place. He had set aside or veiled his glory. He'd limited the exercise of his divine prerogatives. It's what I said here secondly. As a man, he had limited his divine prerogatives. He had taken on flesh. It's frankly difficult to perceive or to envision how the omnipotent, omnipresent God, the infinite God, could dwell in one individual body. How he could be embodied fully. All the fullness of the Godhead was dwelt in him physically, Paul tells us. But it took the limitations of his divine prerogatives to become human. And we need to remember that, that he had laid aside much that was rightfully his. Thirdly, then, while he was with the Father, he enjoyed perfect fellowship. He enjoyed perfect love with the Father. Now, the fellowship while he was here on earth was constant, but because of his incarnation, it wasn't quite the same. It was different than it had been before because he's not where he was and he is not as he was. In a sense, it's kind of like a military family trying to, speaking with a loved one who is deployed and they're talking to them on, FaceTime or Skype and they can see them there, they can talk to them. But, there's fellowship, but it's really not the same as having them home. You got a son in Poland. It's just not the same as having him home. Yeah. And it's great. You rejoice that you have the technology and the ability to do that. But it's just not the same. We've got kids elsewhere. A lot of us have kids elsewhere. Not even military. Just they live in Colorado or someplace ungodly like that, right? Or Canada. Or Minnesota and all over the place. We've got family that, you love to be able to talk to them, but it's just not the same as having them at home. And Jesus is looking at going home, right? This is big, and the disciples weren't getting it. As a man, his fellowship with the Father, I put here for the outline's sake, was less direct. He had contact, he had fellowship with the Father, but he wasn't home. And the disciples should have known he'd be happy that his project on earth was nearing its completion so he could go home. He could return to the Father. His deployment's coming to an end. And maybe even better analogy would be to compare his incarnation as a 35-year prison sentence that's just about ended. And he's going to be released. And the other inmates being left behind shouldn't be complaining that he's going. Instead, they should be rejoicing. He gets to go home. Thirdly, let her see, the father would welcome him home. That the father would welcome him home was vindication. It's not just that he's getting out. He has a place to go. He has a place where the father's waiting for him to welcome him. His death did not demonstrate God's displeasure. His enemies claimed that. If you were really of God, come down from the cross. If God wouldn't let this happen to you if you were really of him. When it comes time for his crucifixion, they mocked him that way. Because they assumed his crucifixion was evidence of God's displeasure. They didn't know. His crucifixion was him doing exactly what the Father sent him there to do. And when he rose from the dead, the Father welcomed him home. And Jesus is looking forward to that. It marked the successful completion of the Father's assignment. His death and resurrection would permit him then to return to be reinstated to his rightful place. I like the way David McLeod describes this in his commentary, but he's not speaking in John. His commentary is not on this passage in John. His commentary is on Philippians. And it's in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, where it talks about Jesus having set aside his glory or emptied himself to become a man. He says this, "When Jesus, self-humbling, reached the absolute depths in his shameful death, God the Father decisively intervened. In vindication and approval of the Son's self-humbling, the Father magnificently exalted him to the highest place in the universe. The Father clearly rewarded his Son for his perfectly obedient life and death. In exalting Jesus Christ, God the Father vindicated him." That's what Jesus is telling to his disciples when he says that he is going to the Father. "If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." Now, the next statement, the last statement in verse 28, has been widely misinterpreted. "For the Father is greater than I." Oh, early on, second century, a fellow named Arius took this verse as evidence that Jesus was a created being, that he was higher than normal humans, but he was lower than God. That has been the doctrine that has been perpetuated in modern days in cult groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and others. It's an old heresy that theologians have tried to eradicate. Orthodox theologians have tried to eradicate, but it still hangs around. And it comes up again from time to time historically in various groups. And we're dealing with it even today. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He has repeatedly asserted that he is fully equal with God. In fact, the crime for which they're going to execute him tomorrow is that he claimed to be God. He is surely not retreating from that here on this night when he makes this statement. He's not denying all those claims. R.C. Sproul provides a concise explanation. He says, quote, "The Father is greater than the Son, not in substance, but greater in the economy of redemption. Thus the Father sent the Son, not the other way around," end quote. And so he's greater than I because he's the one who sent me. But he's not greater in essence or in substance. Paul explains it in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He says, "Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So that's in that sense, the Father is greater than Jesus, because when he said, here's what I believe he means, and I've said this for letter D, that while on earth, he accepted a subordinate place under the direction of the Father. And so he would say the Father is greater. On earth, he accepted a subordinate place under the direction of the Father. There's a sense in which a similar thing might be analogous to this. the Crown Prince in England spent some years in the military, voluntarily placing himself under the authority of commanding officers. Didn't change the fact he's the Crown Prince. But while he was in the military, he did what the officers told him to do. That's just the way it works. And so the officers were greater, although he's still the prince. And he'll eventually be king. And so there's the sense in which Jesus would say here that the Father's greater. It's not exactly an analogous to it, but there's a sense in which there's this voluntary subordination, well, equal in essence. Now, even after he returns to the Father, you understand Jesus would still be bound by his recently acquired human form. When Jesus became a man, he became a man for the rest of eternity. He is the God-man even today. And when he comes back to earth, he'll come back in a physical body. He exists today in a physical body. He locked himself into human form voluntarily for the rest of eternity. This was not just a temporary time. This was not just a lark. Not something he did for a little while and then it was done. He is still, now, the God-man. We will see him physically when he returns to the earth and when he establishes his kingdom. But the subordinate nature of his role will have ended. With his ascension, he was exalted to the highest place, and he will assume his position as king in the eternal kingdom. Now, that's a thought we'll revisit here in just a few minutes. So, first and foremost, we've seen Jesus saying that by returning to the Father, by leaving his disciples, one of the things, the most important things it means for him is that his ministry would be vindicated. Secondly, his message would be verified. His message would be verified. In verse 29, he says, I told you before it happens, so when it happens, you may believe. Now, when he says that, he does not mean that they are not yet regenerated, that they've not yet believed in him. There have been several times we've been told that the disciples believed in him. The disciples had emphatically stated their faith in Christ, is how I put it here for the outline. In Matthew 16, for instance, Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And as spokesman for the group, Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John 6, many who had made superficial professions of faith in Jesus because of his miracles were leaving because they couldn't accept Jesus' claim to be equal with the Father. And Jesus then said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They've emphatically stated their faith. So Jesus is not now saying, I've said this so that you will eventually come to faith in me. What's happened is on this evening, they've been confronted with the announcement that he's going to die. And now they're struggling with some doubts about what's going to happen and what's coming. They have misunderstood several things, and their faith has gotten a little wobbly, let's say. And if your faith has never gotten a little wobbly, you're probably lying to yourself or to me, right? Events can cause us to have our faith, our confidence eroded, as I put it here. He wanted to reinforce their eroding confidence, to strengthen that wobbly faith. And so he said, I told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you'll believe. Because if I waited until afterwards and said, oh, that was part of my plan all along, that's not going to sound convincing. So I'm letting you know now, so that when it occurs, you'll be convinced. The disciples knew only God could predict the future reliably or accurately. Only God could predict the future accurately. The scriptures have made a big point of that, in fact. Let's go to just a couple of passages in Isaiah. And keep your place in John 14. We'll come back there. But in Isaiah, we have some powerful statements from God about his control of all things. In Isaiah 42, verse 9, Isaiah 42:9, he says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." I'm making announcements in advance, he says. Now go to chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Probably a little more familiar passage. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God says, I declare the end from the beginning. From the very start, I've already declared the end. My purpose will be established. From ancient times, I've declared things that have not yet occurred, have not yet been done. Now go back to chapter 41 and see the contrast with the false gods and the idols. The way you could tell, Isaiah is saying, the way you can tell the difference between the true God and a false God is only the true God can tell you the future accurately. False gods can't do that. And that's the challenge in Isaiah 41, beginning with verse 22. He throws down this challenge to the idols. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us in fear together." And then in verse 24, he adds a disdainful dismissal. He says, "But," or "behold, you are of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." The way to tell that they're false is they don't know what's coming. They can't predict the future. Only God can reliably announce in advance what's going to happen. And so Jesus told his disciples in John 14:29, "I've told you about my death and resurrection before it happens, so that when it does, you'll believe." And we know that once he rose from the dead, they would never doubt again. When they saw the risen Lord, their doubts were completely assuaged. They would never doubt again. The first time that Jesus said something like this to them in this gospel is recorded in John chapter 2, right after the turning the water to wine incident. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, where he's predicted this. He predicts his coming death and resurrection. They don't understand it. But in verse 22, John adds an aside, something that he knew from later that they didn't know then. He does that a lot in this gospel we've seen. And he adds this comment, "When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So now Jesus is saying here in John 14, "I'm telling you this so that when it happens, you'll believe it." And then he adds, "I will not speak much more with you." Now, he's not exactly signaling the end of this discourse, because the discourse is going to continue for two more chapters, and then there's a prayer in chapter 17 before they get to the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of the disciples as a group of students who are desperate to get in a good review before the do-or-die final exam that's looming before them. I used this analogy a couple of weeks ago. And when he says, "I will not speak much more with you," they're thinking, wait, there's stuff we need to know. He's told them he's sending the Spirit to help them. But, it can be a little difficult to wrap up this kind of a final conversation. So when Jesus says, Jesus doesn't mean I'm not going to talk to you anymore. What he means is that their course of instruction was nearly complete. Their course of instruction was nearly complete. Through his death and resurrection, then, his message would be verified. They'd believe it because they saw this come to pass. A third factor, then, in what Jesus' death would mean to him is that his mission would be victorious. His mission would be victorious. After saying, "I will not speak much more with you," he says, "For the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." He's spoken once before of, in John's gospel, of the ruler of this world. It was in John 12:31, in the context of his entrance into Jerusalem just 3 or 4 days ago, by the time he's having this conversation with them. The Father spoke from heaven to glorify Jesus. Nearly everyone who heard it thought it was thunder. Jesus explained to the crowd, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So the title, the ruler of the world, or the ruler of this world, as he used it there in John 12:31, clearly is a reference to Satan. Now Satan is not the legitimate ruler of this world. He's a usurper, but he will eventually be cast out, and his defeat is going to come at the cross. His doom was certain by the incarnation, but at the cross it's when the defeat will be brought into effect. As Jesus is nearing the end of his mission, Satan, he says, is launching a last-ditch effort to prevent his victory. Satan was coming to try to defeat Jesus. That's what he's saying here. The ruler of the world is coming. Now, commentators disagree on what this means and how to interpret this. Many, maybe most commentators believe that Jesus is speaking metaphorically of Satan's coming, that he's not talking about the devil coming in person, but he's talking about the person of Judas who's coming to betray him, and along with them, the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers who were going to arrest him. That's the interpretation Leon Morris gives, and that's the interpretation of John MacArthur. Those are two of several that believe that that's what it means. And so out of respect to them and other scholars, this is not what I think it means, but there are biblical scholars who believe that he's talking metaphorically, that when he says the ruler of this world is coming, he's talking about Judas coming to betray him. They'll defend that, and there is some biblical defense for that, because just a few verses before, in John 13:26, Jesus had rather subtly identified Judas as the traitor. We know that, but the disciples didn't recognize it at the moment. And then in the next verse, he says, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And on the basis of that verse, Satan has entered into Judas. Judas is doing things at Satan's command. Then Jesus is now saying, Satan, the ruler of this world, is coming. And he's talking about Judas coming to have him betray him to his arrest and crucifixion. That's a possible interpretation. However, if that's what that means, if he's talking about Judas coming to have him arrested and the others coming, all that being tools of Satan to have him killed, then what that means is that the arrest of Christ that night, his trial during the night, his crucifixion the next morning, was all Satan's plan to stop Jesus. It was a plan that Jesus co-opted for his own purposes, but it was essentially Satan's plan. I don't accept that. I don't think that's the way we should understand the cross. It would mean that Satan intended Jesus' coming crucifixion because Satan thought he would gain victory over Jesus, and then he was blindsided by Jesus managing somehow to transform this defeat into a victory. I think there's a lot of evidence in Scripture, overwhelming evidence in Scripture, that the cross was Jesus' goal all along. It had been his purpose from the start. It was not Satan's plan. In fact, I don't think we should ever accept a view that says that Jesus went along with Satan's plan because he had a trick up his sleeve that was going to turn it into something else. I don't think that was what was going on here. I think Satan knew Jesus' plan was to die on the cross, and I think he's been frantically trying to keep that from happening from the very beginning. It started with his provoking Cain to kill Abel, to try to keep Christ from ever coming. He tried to corrupt humanity beyond redemption in the days of Noah. He tried to exterminate or in other ways disqualify the line of David, who was predicted to be the one who would be the father of the Messiah. In the New Testament, he tried to kill Jesus as a child. I think for his first attempt was making sure there was no place for them to stay in Bethlehem. Let's see if he can survive being born in a stable. Then he incited Herod to murder the boy babies in the vicinity of Bethlehem. He tried to drown him and his disciples in the Sea of Galilee. He incited crowds to try to throw Jesus off a cliff. He incited crowds to try to stone him in Jerusalem. The cliff thing was in Nazareth. Just a few days ago, he'd arranged for the Jewish leaders to demand his arrest and his execution. Jesus foiled that by entering the city accompanied by throngs of people celebrating his coming. Their hands were tied. Well, now, as far as the devil's concerned, time's short. He just has a few more hours to kill Jesus before he gets to the cross. But Jesus is aware of his attempts, and he's ready to withstand him. And so, in the outline, as a nod to other scholars who disagree, I qualified this with the word probably, but this is what I believe is going on. I believe this refers to Satan's attempt to kill him in Gethsemane. When he said, the ruler of this world is coming, and Jesus is now getting up to go to meet him. I think Satan was going to try to kill him in Gethsemane. And I've preached this before, and so I'm not going to belabor this a lot this morning. But there are a few passages here that speak of his trials in Gethsemane and the testing there. He says that his soul was sorrowful even unto death. He's generally not prone to exaggeration. He prayed, let this cup pass from me, not the one coming in the morning. He was concerned about the cup he was facing right now. We know he never asks for anything outside the will of the Father. And that we also know the Father always gave him everything he asked. The writer of Hebrews specifically says that on this night when he prayed with great tears and sorrow, the Father heard him and answered his prayer. Luke says that in answer to Jesus' prayer on that night as he prayed, the response, the result of that prayer was that an angel appeared to strengthen him, which resulted in his being able to get up and go from this place and go to meet the soldiers who came to arrest him. I do not believe Jesus ever tried to avoid the cross. I do not believe he ever prayed that the Father would spare him from the cross. I believe he prayed urgently the Father would spare him from death in the garden so he could make it to the cross. Because that was his intent all along. It's why he came. And God answered that prayer, and Satan's plan to kill him that night was foiled. And he went to the cross. Another reason I believe this is the best interpretation is Jesus promised Satan would not succeed. And if the cross was Satan's plan, then he did succeed in killing him. It's just that it didn't work out the way he thought it would. Jesus said here, he has nothing in me, or in today's vernacular, he's got nothing on me. D.A. Carson asks, how could he? Jesus is not of this world. He has never sinned. The devil could have a hold on Jesus only if there were a justifiable charge against Jesus. Jesus' death would then be his due and the devil's triumph. End quote. Satan was definitely coming for Jesus. The disciples would witness Satan's attempt to thwart the completion of Jesus' program if only they could stay awake in Gethsemane. But they did not need to fear. Jesus would triumph. His mission would be victorious. That's the point he's making in this verse. And then the final aspect of what Jesus' death would mean to him is that his motivation would be validated. By his death and resurrection, he would prove that he loves the Father. And in being consistent with his definition of what proves one's love, He said that the essential test of that love, that he loves the Father, is he would obey him even to dying. He proved that he obeys the Father. He did exactly what the Father commanded, even to dying on the cross. Now, the final clause of this chapter, Jesus says, "Get up, let us go from here." Leon Morris might be right. He represents a group of he's one of several commentators who suggest that the next two chapters of the dialogue and another of prayer before getting to the garden demonstrates really just how hard it can be to get 11 men who are reluctant to get up and go to someplace they don't want to be, how hard it can be to get them going out the door. He said, "Let's get up and go," and they're still not gone. The conversation continues. That may be the case. I think, though, it's more likely that they actually left at this point and that Jesus keeps talking to them as they make their way through Jerusalem to the garden. John 18, verse 1, at the close of his prayer, when they get to the, when the, it says in verse 8, chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. It doesn't say he went forth from the upper room. It says he went forth over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. It does not specifically say that that's where they left the upper room. It says that's where they entered the garden. And so it's entirely possible, I think maybe better to understand, the rest of this happens along the way. The rest of this conversation happens along the way. And then he prays for them before they enter the garden, crossing the Kidron Valley. Sproul makes this comment in closing, his comments on this passage. He says, "Jesus' final words were an exhortation. Go from here, gentlemen, girded about with the truth of the Holy Spirit, armed with the word of my Father, and blessed with the peace of God." What a great legacy that is, a legacy that has come down to all who bear the name of Jesus Christ. End quote. All right, let me recap very quickly what I've just covered today. Jesus is explaining to his disciples they shouldn't be focused on what they think they're losing, but rather he wants them to remember or to realize what it would be, what his death would mean to him. It would mean his ministry would be vindicated, his message would be verified, his mission would be victorious, and his motivation would be validated. Learning of Jesus' approaching death and his return to the Father, the disciples should have been rejoicing with him instead of worrying about their own loss. He's going to triumph over death. He's going to return to the glory that had been his from all eternity. He would take his place at the Father's right hand. He would receive forever the unceasing, undiminishing praise of all the inhabitants of heaven. And for this, the disciples should rejoice. But Jesus has also told them one day he's coming back to take them to be with him. And that means you and I will also be with him forever in that place that is his rightful home. And so not only is this important for him, it's important for us too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of our Savior as he explained to his disciples on the evening before his crucifixion just a bit about what his death would mean for him. Lord, I pray that we might recognize that his death and resurrection was so important for proving who he is, proving who you are, proving the point of his having come, and the effect of his having been here. And Lord, I pray that we might go from this place encouraged because not just what it meant for him, but what all of that means for us as well. Because we are in him, and he is in us, and our destiny is secure. And for these things, Lord, we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing. Let's see. It's number 595.